20:13. You shall not murder. The second reading, taken from Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 to 15, page 79, Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now Moses was, I think it's different. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then he placed the child in it and put it among the reed along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what happened to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw a basket among the reed and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw a baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who make you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well.
Let me pray as we open God's word and think about this commandment. Loving Father, we thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that we have heard your voice this morning. We thank you that you have reminded us not to kill, and we pray, O Lord, that as we open your word and meditate upon it, that you would guide our thoughts, open our hearts to receive your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we translate the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." But of course, if you are a little bit older and you know some of the older translations, it is simply translated, "You shall not kill." You shall not kill. I actually prefer that because it helps us to think more clearly about this particular topic. We all know, don't we? It's written in the human conscience, in the human heart, that murder is wrong. Pull a gun, pull a knife, take someone's life, we know that is wrong. There's no question about it. It's wrong in every society around the world. To kill someone is wrong, to murder them. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that we have this command, because this command reminds us as human beings that we have a propensity to kill one another and it needs to stop. Our thinking does become very hazy very quickly in this area, doesn't it? When we think about that commandment, we like that don't murder, don't we? Murder, that's those kind of crimes that the state makes illegal. But what about the legalized killing? Moses was born in the time in Egypt, wasn't he, when the state sanctioned murder of baby boys. It was the law of the land. In my lifetime, I have seen abortion legalized in Victoria. I've seen euthanasia legalized in Victoria. And some of you will probably know that suicide was made legal a couple of years before I was born, in the late 60s of last century. And while many of us might agree that abortion is wrong, our thinking does become very hazy very quickly, doesn't it? Very foggy. We think of a young woman brutally and violently raped who then falls pregnant. Must her trauma be multiplied by carrying this child to term and then raising it as her own? How should we think? What about the child? Does it have a right to life? And what about the terminally ill? A body riddled with cancer, broken with pain, unable to be treated by the wonders of modern medicine, a future of pain and suffering until finally the body collapses. There's simply no strength left, and death finally takes us. Surely it is more humane to assist our age to go with dignity into the next world. I mean, after all, we would do it if it was a pet cat or a dog or a horse or a cow. Certainly done it myself in compassion for an animal. Shouldn't some of these things be allowed in our society? Shouldn't they be permitted? Our thinking becomes very hazy very quickly, doesn't it? And yet the scriptures are clear, and I would suggest to you that they are clear, and we ought to perhaps go back to the old interpretation, you shall not kill, as we think about this commandment. And it's a serious matter, and I want us to think about it seriously this morning. I want us to begin by thinking about the God who is the author of life. Our God who is the author of life. I'm going to say some things about suicide. I'm going to say some things about abortion. I'm going to say some things about euthanasia. And then I'm going to say something about the words of Jesus. For those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who call ourselves Christians, we know the true and the living God as the author of life, the one who is intimately involved in the creation of every life. We hear that right back in Genesis, don't we? How he gives to mankind life. Let me read it to you and remind you. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground. God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then he closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to her. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's a wondrous story, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of God creating human life. We hear God speak, don't we, that he created the sky and the sea and the world, and we hear him speak and he created the birds and the fish and everything that creeps along the ground. But when the making of man, isn't it, the scriptures remind us that God, as it were, gets his hands dirty. Now the picture is, isn't it, of God intimately involved in the making of human life. He reaches, as it were, into the very dirt of the earth and fashions Adam with his hands as a potter might fashion clay. And he takes that body that he's made and he breathes into it the breath of life. That's the picture that we have, isn't it? God intimately involved in life. And we still don't quite understand exactly what it means, the breath of life, do we? Scientists have studied it. They've tried to work out what is life. I remember when I was studying agriculture, thinking about what is life? How is it that a seed can fall into the ground, it can get filled with water, and then suddenly spring into growth? Oh yes, we know the chemical processes that take place in that seed. We understand them. We see them interact chemically, but yet there's something there that just produces life that we cannot explain or identify, yet we are blessed by it all the time. The same thing happens, doesn't it, in a mother's womb. Two cells come together and somehow God joins them and gives them life. Here's the psalmist. You know this psalm. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And David describes, doesn't he, as he describes his own birth, he describes all births in one sense, doesn't he? And he describes it very much in the sense of creation, isn't it? It's in the darkness of a mother's womb, just as the creation was dark, isn't it? The God acts, isn't it? And he knits together the human body. Yes, we know it's governed by genetics of a father and a mother, and we understand those processes. But David says that the gift of life happens, and it's a gift from God. And so we find, don't we, a God who is the author of life, the founder of life, the giver of life, the one who is intimately involved in the life of every human being. This is the God who says to us, you shall not kill. More than that, he is the one who's come to redeem human life, hasn't it? And redeem it in a glorious and wonderful way. Jesus in John 10 says this, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly or more abundantly, depending on your translation. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not only is God the author of life, not is he intimately involved in every life, not only is the one who provides for life, but he is the one who redeems life, isn't it? He redeems human life. He sent his own son to die that we might live. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ is to pass from death to life, isn't it? It is a resurrection experience, as Paul says. We are called to life, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have and we serve and we love a God who is the author of life, and he is the one who comes to us and says, you shall not kill, you shall not kill. And yet it's so much part of our society, isn't it? It's so much part of our society. I sometimes wonder how Moses thought. How did he feel up on that mountain in the very presence of God And God hands him the Ten Commandments and the Six Commandments there, written in stone by the finger of God. And as Moses looks at it and he reads, it's only two words in Hebrews, no killing, no murder. And he reflects upon his own beginning. He lived in a time, didn't it, where the death of a child was a political tool to control a nation that Pharaoh was afraid of. And rather than attack the men or open warfare, he attacks the unborn or the newly born, doesn't he? All baby boys to be thrown into the River Nile. Moses himself, of course, is miraculously rescued. The godly Hebrew midwives foil Pharaoh's plan, don't they? Moses, of course, is rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter, by the compassion of a woman who takes him in and raises him as her own. But Moses follows the pattern of Pharaoh, doesn't he? He sees his people oppressed and he thinks, I know, I'll kill this Hebrew. It's a useful tool for throwing off the hand of the oppressor. It's clear that he's got a guilty conscience, isn't it? The scriptures tell us that. He looks around. Is there anyone watching? No one's watching. He takes the life of the Hebrew, and to hide his crime, he opens up the sand and buries the body. But he has been seen, hasn't he? He's been seen by somebody. And fear that this event will be known causes him to flee. I wonder how he felt. And I as he heard God say, you shall not kill, do not murder. And I sometimes wonder how we feel. How we feel when we hear God say to us, you shall not kill. The temptation to be rid of an unborn child. And we can be done with such ease in this country. The morning after pill, we just don't know, do we? We do not know how many lives are taken. As young men and young women have unprotected sex, go to the chemist. And for $25, they can be sure that no child will come of that event. We have a society that says it's okay. Don't ruin your life because you made a bit of a mistake. Don't ruin your life because you jumped into bed with someone who's not committed to you. We often think of this as a women's problem, don't we? But I would suggest to you men that it's much the problem of young men as it is young women. Fathers have a moral obligation to care, to defend, to protect their children. That includes the unborn. Yet it's acceptable in our culture, isn't it, simply to walk away, to leave a young woman to deal with it herself. And the pressure to have an abortion in our society can be extreme, can't it? Oh, it can be a hindrance to our lifestyle. It can be a hindrance to our career. I'm 19, 20, 21. I'm just starting out. I'm at university. I'm having great success. I don't need a little baby now. This is just inconvenient. I want to have my career first. It's easy in our society, isn't it? It's hidden in abortion clinics all across this country that we just don't see. It can come to us from families, can't it? It can be family pressure. You're not ready for this. You shouldn't have done this. It can come from religious pressure, can't it? Oh, you're an immoral person. How dare you sleep around and get yourself pregnant? You're embarrassing the family, you're embarrassing the church, you're embarrassing to everyone. But we can sneak away, can't we, to the chemist or to the clinic and hide our shame in the immorality of our lifestyle. And then, of course, there's our medical profession itself. It so often pressures us. I was shocked as I was doing research for this sermon to find that 90% of unborn children diagnosed with Down syndrome are, as the statistics say, terminated. How deeply saddening is that statistic? Deeply saddening. And yet that's the reality. There are a whole bunch of other genetic disorders equally that fall into that category. There's no question, is it, that it's wrong? The scriptures tell us that. To take the life of the unborn is to kill. But what if that's your reality this morning? What if somewhere in your past is an abortion? What if that guilt still weighs deeply on your conscience as a woman, as a man? What are we to do? Are we to ever live with that shame? I want to say this to you, if there's somewhere in your past there is an abortion, that Jesus forgives. If you come to him and confess your sin, the promise is the promise of forgiveness. The promise is the release from the guilt. The promise is that he will pay the price for that sin on the cross, and he will give to you the peace of God. And if you don't know that peace, I would encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to unburden that from your heart and to know his forgiveness, to know his release, to put your trust in his goodness and his kindness. What if you're a young woman who's being pressured? I want to say to you, don't give in to that pressure. Well, there may be shame. You may face a life of raising that child alone. But let me tell you this, that the scripture tells us clearly that God stands alongside the widow and the fatherless. That those women who are seeking to raise children on their own, God is alongside of them. They are in his thoughts. They are on his mind. He defends them and upholds them. And again, I would say to you, come to him. Put your trust in him. Though you may not be able to see how you can provide for this child or how you can have a life with this child. Put your trust in the God who cares, the God who loves, the God who forgives, the God who sustains, the God who protects. Do not give in to the pressure of this world. What about the other end of life? Euthanasia. I was horrified when this was passed in our parliament. What horrified me most was that some of the people who you think of are the most caring, our nurses, were some of the strongest advocates for euthanasia. We say things like this, don't we? That people have the right to die with dignity, to be released from the physical suffering of a terminal illness, to be released from the psychological or the mental trauma that comes without of a life that has no hope of ever being healed. We tell ourselves that our life is our own, that we can do with it what we wish. We forget that it's a gift from our Creator, the one who sustains us. No, it's ours, and surely we have the right to be happy. Surely we have the right to determine what happens to our life. I have no obligation to God. I have no obligation to those around me. I have no obligation to family, to friends, to husband, to wife, to children. All I have is an obligation to my own welfare and happiness. It's my life. Shouldn't I be allowed to choose? And if it's so painful and so mentally traumatic, I should be allowed to choose death. And so we legalize it. It's interesting in our society that the numbers of euthanasia have just skyrocketed. Something like 3,400 in Victoria in a year, somewhere around that amount. Tragic, isn't it? Tragic. But when we think about euthanasia, I want us to think clearly about what death is, and particularly death for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not a welcome friend at the end of a life that has been lived well. It's not what death is. Death is not the sweet release from mental anguish or emotional torment. It's not the solution to suffering. That suddenly all the pain will be gone and we will find some blessed state of release. These are lies told to us by the evil one. Death, the scripture tells us, is humanity's great enemy. It is the doorway to eternal damnation for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who refuse to trust in Jesus. It is the pathway to the pit of hell, to an anguish that the scriptures describes as never being quenched, to a torment unending. It is, of course, we know as Christians, the wages of sin. It is a fate far worse than the worst cancer. It is a fate far more traumatic than anything that ails us. The idea that death is a blessing, is a sweet release, are lies told by Satan, who Jesus says, as I read from John 10, isn't it? The thief comes to steal, to kill and destroy. And that's his plan, isn't it? To steal from humanity the God-given life that they have. To kill the image bearers of God and to bring about the ultimate destruction of every individual. There is nothing good in euthanasia. There's nothing positive in euthanasia. In fact, it's really, I would suggest to you, a symbol of how little we care about those we love. Our God is the author of life, the giver of life, the provider of life. Euthanasia suggests that there is no purpose in suffering, and yet that is not the biblical view, is it? The biblical view is that God uses suffering for his good. And one of the best things and one of the wonderful things that so often happens in suffering is it drives us into the arms of God. As we suffer in this world, as the consequences of sin and disease and sickness affect us, it drives us towards God, or it ought drive us towards God. To relieve that, I would suggest to you, is something completely unhelpful. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should leave people suffer needlessly, but we should recognize that in the providence of God, it has purpose and often calls us back to him. We serve the God who is the author of life, the giver of life, the redeemer of life. He sent his son that we might have life more abundantly. And that's what we ought to hold out to those who are suffering. And those last moments as they lie upon their deathbed, as they realize that death is near, we ought to hold out the possibility for them of eternal life, of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not send them quickly on their way to the pit of hell and to eternal torment. The other plague upon our society when we think about this is suicide, isn't it? To live in regional Victoria is to know the reality of that, very close at hand. You may well know the reality of suicide. It touches even Christian lives. I grew up in a Christian church, a lovely family, a husband and wife and three beautiful children under 10. But that poor woman had great emotional and mental problems. I can remember visiting her in the psychological ward. She came home and it looked like things were improving. And about a month after that, she took her life. She left behind a wonderful husband and three beautiful children. I don't know what was in her heart. I don't know the emotional heartache that led her to believe that death was a useful solution. I don't know what the mental anguish she suffered was. I was too young at the time. But it happens, doesn't it? The reality is that life can overwhelm us. The Psalms often picture it as a great flood or waves that just roll in and keep rolling in and keep rolling in, and they just overwhelm us. They break us emotionally. They can break us mentally. They can shatter us. And suicide promises for us, doesn't it, the sweet relief from this emotional torment. If I could just be released. I can't cope anymore. My heart is overwhelmed. My mind is broken. There seems no future but blackness ahead of me. Oh, I know how seductive that promise can be. I've listened to those words. To my eternal shame, I have sought that sweet release. And I say this not because I'm proud of those things, but I want to say to you this morning, if those thoughts are running through your mind, then you're not alone. You're not alone. It's Jesus who says, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you have depression and if you have suffered and you have suicidal thoughts, you think of that. You think, my God has forsaken me. Of course, he is drawing on the words of Psalm 22, which are the words of David, that great king of the past, who clearly in his daily experience felt that God had forsaken him. My God, why have you forsaken me, David says. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Oh, you may know that as a living reality. You may have experienced that. But I want to say you're not alone. And your cry does not go unanswered. The Apostle Paul, as he opens up his second letter to the Corinthians, speaking of not just himself, but the team that he leads, he says this, he says, we despaired of life itself. Despair had gripped that team. We felt, he says, that we had received the sentence of death. Despair can so crowd in, can't it? It can so fill our thoughts that we think that we are locked in this dark dungeon forever, that there is no future. You are not alone. I can say now, I love the Lord. Because he heard my cry. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. I want to say to you this morning, if those kind of thoughts are running around your head and that kind of pressure is with you, cry out to the true and living God who will answer your call. And it's not uncommon for Christians to feel that despair. Some of you will know John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. He has a chapter there about Christian who, seeking an easier path, actually finds himself in the grounds of Doubting Castle. And he's captured by the giant despair and he's thrown into the dungeon and he's trapped there. And the giant despair has got him in a pit, and around that pit is the bones of people that have died. And he says to him constantly, look, take your own life. And he beats Christian and his companion. And he inflicts enormous pain and suffering upon them. And he says, look, just give up, take your life. And he's trapped in there. Christian remembers the promises of God. The promise of God, I want you to remember this morning, is the promise that God hears your cry. And he answers your cry. And he will and he can and rescue you. Because he is the God who says, you shall not kill. He is the author of life. He gave to you the life that you live. He provides for that life, and he has redeemed that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his son that death would be forever defeated. And he longs for you to cry out to him. And his promise is, I will hear your cry. And if those thoughts are running around your mind or your heart, I want to say to you this morning, cry out. Grasp that promise of God with everything that's left within you and cling to it. And you'll be amazed at what he can do for you. I love the Lord because he heard my cry. I will call upon his name forevermore. Three horrible subjects, aren't they? Abortion, euthanasia, and suicide. Yet they plague our society. We need to think clearly about these things as Christians. We need to know that there is forgiveness. There is a God of life and a God of love. A God who holds out for us his mercy. And he has something to say to us, doesn't he? We who are his people, who live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says something important, doesn't he, in the book of Matthew, particularly about this topic. Let me read it to you. He says, Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be the subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus says, doesn't he? He says that murder and the destruction of human life begins in our hearts, doesn't it? It begins in our minds. It's so often born in the anger of humanity. But it's something that happens, isn't it? It happens first of all in words, isn't it? And he warns us, doesn't he, how we think about other people, because that's what really Jesus is saying here. That's what part of what anger is directed towards another person, isn't it? You're in my way. My needs are more important than your needs. My desire, my success is far more important than you. We begin to diminish that other person. We say, Raca, or you idiot, you fool. We begin to put them down, don't we? They become something less than human to us. An unborn child is an inconvenience. An unwell relative, again, a burden. This life I live, not worth living. It's less than human. And so when we do that, we give ourselves permission, don't we? And Jesus said, when you start at that point, you're on the edge of that slippery slope that leads to the fires of hell. When you diminish other human beings, we, of course, are called, aren't we, to be people who build up. Now, Jesus teaches us the opposite, doesn't he? He comes with the words of life. He comes to spread the message of eternal life. He comes to offer to people life. And he calls us to follow him, doesn't he? He follow him on the path to eternal life. And more than that, he calls us to be, well, those who proclaim the message of eternal life. And to hold out, as it were, the goodness of the gospel and the wonder of life with the true and living God. He calls us to follow in his footsteps, to be people who use words for good, to be people who use words to build up, to be people who use words to strengthen, to encourage. If we are to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to think carefully about how we use our words, how we think about other people. The scriptures tells us clearly, doesn't it, that we are to think of others more highly than ourselves. We're to think of the needs of others before ourselves. For our Lord came not to, well, rise above everyone, but to serve, didn't he? And he calls us to be servants, to use the good gifts God has given us to bring life into this world. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a witness to God's great life-giving mission. It's to be a participant in that life-giving mission. It's to be a herald of that life-giving mission. That's the call for us. Our God is the author of life, the giver of life, the provider of life, the redeemer of life, and he calls us as his followers to join him in that great mission and hold out the gift of eternal life to this world. Fanny Crosby wrote this great hymn, Rescue the Perishing. Here's the first verse and chorus. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen one. Tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. We have a God who is the author of life, who saves lives, not destroys them. And he calls us to be people who follow in his footsteps. And I want to encourage you and us as a church to be those kind of people who hold out the wonderful blessing of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescue the perishing, who care for the dying. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we give you thanks that you are indeed the author of life. Oh, and above all, we thank you for the life that you have given to us, the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginnings of eternal life. We thank you, you've given to us to participate in this great mission of yours to hold out the word of life to this world. Help us so to do, we pray. We pray for those who may have the guilt of dealing with death, who feel that weighing upon their hearts. May they know your forgiveness, Lord, we pray. May they know your peace. May they know the strength of your mercy and the inner touch of your grace. So minister to them, we pray. Continue with us, we pray. The servants of the living God, help us day by day to proclaim Jesus will save. Amen.